Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that you would make clear to us what Paul is saying to the church, the situation he was dealing with and facing, and how we might understand and apply that to ourselves today, what we need to do as your people, as your church, in the place you put us, to be effective in witnessing to you. Amen. Well, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 13, 1-10. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning that when I was with you the second time, I will now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For, to be sure, he was crucified in weakness. Yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. Yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your protection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority that God gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Paul has written the letter and he's made it very clear as he's come to the end of the letter that he is going to visit them, and we see it's for the third time. But he's uncertain what he's going to find. We know that in this letter there's been many positive things that have happened in this church. When Paul first wrote to them, the church was in a mess. Doesn't mean that everyone was terrible in the church. There were obviously people who'd contacted Paul who were very concerned about the state of the church. But there were all kinds of strange ideas. There was spiritual pride which was causing divisions in fellowship. And it was not what church should be. But as we've gone through this letter, we've seen that a lot of these things have started to come right. But as with any church, danger is never far away. Some teachers have come into the church. They started to preach a gospel, but not the gospel Paul preached. But the important thing to note here is Paul isn't offended by their criticism of him. If he's offended at all, he's offended because the Corinthian church, or some in it, are rejecting what he taught and falling for this false teaching. They're rejecting the actual gospel that saved them in the first place. The gospel that they'd seen worked. The false teachers went after Paul, of course, and said, well, look, he's not much of a speaker. He writes a powerful letter, but he is not much in person. And this was, as I said a few times, a Corinthian weakness. You know, if football's our national sport, oratory, going and hearing a good speaker was theirs. That's what they did at the weekend or whatever. And the funny thing was, it didn't really matter if the speaker made a lot of sense. It's the way he delivered it. It was the charisma, it was the style, it was all that. And so they'd fallen for this. And they'd fallen for what was being peddled with that. So how is he going to end this letter? Again, it's been a good letter, and there were bits that probably brought Paul great joy. But it's been a tricky letter, because he's not just been under attack by these false teachers. Some of the people have fallen under their spell, and they've started to say, well, yeah, is Paul's ministry up to anything? Or some people have just remained quiet and not supported him. How's he going to tie it up? You must, you know, that Tracy and I like a good film. And one which I really loved. A couple I really loved because they sort of run together. The last two Avengers films in that first cycle, Avengers Infinity War and Endgame. And there's a bit just at the end of Infinity War where one of the Avengers, Doctor Strange, says this, that there's only one possible outcome out of millions. Only one that will work. Only one that will be right. And that's the case here. This church could go in many different directions, but there is only one that is sufficient, that is adequate, and to put it bluntly, that works. Now that's actually a problem in the church today, isn't it? As the teacher says in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun, there's no new ideas, there's no new weird teaching out there or something like that. There's still the same old, same old. And here's Paul facing it in Corinth. And this is an important thing for us. And I say that because, as you've heard me say many times before, because it's been said to me, people have sometimes come to me and said, oh, do you remember that church, you know? Oh, go back 20 years. The preaching was so good there, it was good. But it's all gone strange and weird teachings come in and, you know, what's going on? And here's the thing. Any Bible-believing church is only a generation away from losing the gospel. Only a generation, sometimes less. And what Paul is talking about here is false teachers coming in, starting to give people bad ideas, adding things, taking things away from the gospel, downplaying other things. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly. It's not like there's a coup or a mutiny in the church. It happens slowly. One day, the pastor comes to a difficult passage and he looks at it and says, well, I don't know, I dodged that bit. Might upset a few people. The next day, it's something else. They introduce some other teaching or something. They come under the influence of a teacher. Next, it's the leadership looking and examining which way we should go. We need to embrace this. We need to be more user-friendly. And a few years down the line, it's gone. The gospel is gone. Its effectiveness is gone. So what Paul says here is very, very serious, and we need to listen to it. This is not about Paul being put out. This is about Paul fighting for the gospel. Remember what the gospel cost Paul. There was no glory in it. There was no mega ministry. There was no man in the white suit raking in millions. No. There was hardship. There was toil. There was persecution. That's what it meant for Paul. There's nothing in this for him. Except more of that. But the truth of the gospel is what must be held into. So how does he deal with them? How does he deal with them? Well, he gives them a very stark warning to start with. There's nothing like a warning to wake people up, is there? And basically he says this, Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that might not make a lot of sense to us, but what he's quoting there is Old Testament law. You can look it up if you want to in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to come and make judgments about what one person tells me against another. He says, we're going to do this properly. It must be established. If someone says that someone's out of line on something, I want the proof. Now, this is very interesting because, as we know, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, he basically gives the application of this for the church. That disputes are to be settled in an ordered way. People not jumping to conclusions. People not taking sides just because they like a particular person. It must be done fairly and above board, because if it isn't done in the church right, where's it going to be done right? And Paul wants to sort out any other issues that are there. Verse 2, he actually says, last part of verse 2, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier. Now, actually, the Greek's really interesting here, but what he's saying, or he's using, is a military phrase. This would be sort of like, I will not spare anyone in battle. They will not be spared. So in other words, Paul is diligently wanting to get to the bottom of things. And I think that's a very important thing. He's not going to let things simmer. He's not going to let a false teaching take hold. But what he then says, I think, is very interesting. And I spent a great deal of time pondering it this week. Because he then says, verse 3, you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And then verse 4, for to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives in power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Now, this, I think, is the centre of the passage. And the first reading, you sort of think, where's that come from? Why has he suddenly... He's gone on about Christ's death. He's in other places in the book, and we can understand that. Why has he now brought this to their attention? I think there's actually several reasons, and it's very important we understand this. Firstly, he wants to make clear and contrast the ministries of these super apostles, as they used to be called, or they called themselves. I don't know quite what they thought they were. I always get a really sort of strange idea about this. You know, did they have a big S when they tore their shirt? Being an apostle wasn't enough. You had to be a super apostle. That's where it went. Firstly, he's contrasting the humbleness and the servanthood of Christ with these people. I think that's very true. Paul has already done that with his ministry. But he says, what was my ministry? Well, his ministry is modelled on Christ's ministry. And that's why we had that reading from Mark's Gospel. Because what did Christ come to do? Well, quite simply, he came to basically serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And we know that from Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus came, yes, he taught, but he came, and we've been looking at it Easter, he laid down his life. Why? Because it was an act of service, and it was an act of saving, and a service for those who could not serve or save themselves in any way. And it's not contrasted by the look at me mentality. It's not it's not like that. It's just pure service. Jesus drew a very strong distinction between his ministry and way that many people do. And he said, he talks about the Gentile rulers, the foreign rulers among others. What do most rulers do? Well, they demand service, don't they? They demand respect. They demand authority. We're going to have to put the news on to see that. Jesus comes to serve. And will do it in the way where we are completely unable to serve ourselves. There's no way that we can be right with God. So after this warning, what is Paul giving them? Well, he's giving them a sort of distinctive worldview, a Christian worldview. A one that looks out for others and not ourselves first. And that's the key thing, isn't it? That's why we do what we do. That's why we want to take the message of the gospel out from this place. Because there are people out there who are living in confusion. They're living in spiritual darkness. They're distracted. I mean, that's Satan's best ploy, isn't it? That's the devil's best ploy. He distracts. We're busy with this. We're busy with our holidays. We're busy with our job. We're busy with family. And these things are good. You know, there's nothing wrong with them. But everything's out of proportion, isn't it? Priorities get wrong. Satan's a great one at sort of mixing up priorities because it keeps people from thinking about what's important. That's the key thing, isn't it? And Paul's saying this is a distinctive view, and it's completely contrary to these false teachers. Secondly, this is the heart of Paul's message. This is the most important thing. The heart of his message is not about him. I get the impression that Paul, in his self-mocking way, as we've looked at sort of over the last few weeks, and he's sort of saying, well, they can say anything they like about me. It doesn't matter. Where is the power of the gospel? Well, it's in something that's perceived as complete weakness. Think of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians where he talks about Greeks look for wisdom. And before that, he mentions that the Jews, they love a miracle or two. And he says, well, what have we got to offer? Christ crucified. It's not spectacular enough for Jews and it's not wise enough for Greeks. But actually, it's the power of God for those who are being saved. That's the key thing. That's the key thing. And that has been the message right the way through. And we saw just a couple of weeks ago, incredibly, as Paul was thinking about that, and as he talked about his spiritual experience, you know, these false teachers were saying, Paul never has any spectacular spiritual experiences. You don't hear any of the great miracles from him or anything like that. And Paul says, well, actually, there were miracles done among you. You know, it's just not the main thing. The message is the main thing. And then he actually talked of an amazing spiritual experience he had, setting him up for ministry, a ministry that was going to be hard, a ministry that was going to be mean that he was facing persecution and stuff like that. And God strengthened him before he even started it through this remarkable ministry. And then he literally says, to stop me being like them and boasting about this great experience I had a messenger sent from Satan, and we don't know what it was. There's lots of theories. Some people think he may have been epileptic. Some people think, and I think it's quite likely from some of the comments in the actual letter, as he's not much of a speaker, maybe he has a speech impediment. And whatever it is, Paul prayed 3 times. Jews were big on numbers, 3. You know, he really sort of puts it to God. And what does he get back? Here's the thing. Verse 9 of chapter 12. But he said, this is the Lord speaking to him, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And so what does Paul say? Therefore I will boast all more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. And actually this is where Paul then goes with this. Yes, the power of God is shown in the ministry and the death and resurrection of Christ, and as weak as we are, because of our weakness, it's actually shown in us. It's shown in us. Yes, it takes the Lord's Holy Spirit for people to see it. I was thinking as I was on the high street yesterday, what are people making of this? There's that long-haired nutcase ranting across the street again. What are they making of this? To God's Holy Spirit, when God's Holy Spirit moves, my feeble words become the power of God. I'm a great one. You know this from my preaching. Again, my words muddled up. I get everything. Mess it up big time. Well, you've got that same problem as well. Yeah, I'd do it big time. And yet the Lord can take that. And that's the power of God. I can remember, you know, David Meredith. Great guy. Came and spoke once at the Bala conference. He was talking on contemporary preaching. And he says, you know, you come to our church, not much to look at, because it's me at the front preaching. And he says, you know, and he's preaching on contemporary preaching. He says, I just stand there with the Bible open and I preach the word of God. And that's contemporary. Because it's the power of God. It doesn't need a great lighting system. It doesn't need a big worship band. It doesn't need, you know, I don't know how much this suit was, but it was not. I can guarantee that sort of most TV preachers have one that must cost about 100 times more than this. It doesn't need that. And this is what Paul's saying. You see, he's hinting again. What saved you? He's been into this already throughout the letter. What saved you? It was the power of God which was shown in what the world thinks is weakness. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why he suddenly throws this in. It's a good example, yes, but it's reminding them of everything he's been saying in the letter. This was the gospel that saved you, not anything else. And this is a fact, isn't it? God is powerful, but look how it is manifested. And so Paul, to quote Shakespeare's Hamlet, can survive the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, anything that's thrown at him. And it often was. That's how he could endure punishment. 40 lashes minus one. It's being stoned, being shipwrecked. It wasn't a picnic. It wasn't a prestige thing, preaching the gospel for Paul. But the power of God was manifested in it. So how's he going to round this up? Next week we come on to a sort of lovely series of pastoral verses and a wonderful blessing at the end. And they're a great little way. It's a fantastic end to the letter. But really he's drawing his letter to a conclusion now. How's he going to finish? What's the way forward for the church? What's the only way forward, getting back to my example, that will actually work? Well, it's reflecting the gospel. It's reconciliation, which is the central message of the gospel. Paul challenges them. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Do some self-examination. Now, I think this is very much aimed at the people who were being critical of Paul's ministry. And he's saying, no, think about what was taught. Think about what was taught with you. Think about how it affected you. And examine yourselves in the light of it. You know, what happens to us? Because we're self-centered, because we often get consumed with things, is that we can turn into the sort of worst kind of Christians, bitter Christians. We get consumed, don't we, with us. We can be people who sort of literally score points, you know. As soon as we meet with other Christians, we're examining them to see whether they're sort of reformed enough or, you know, whatever. Whether they're, you know, amillennialist, premillennialist or whatever, or 5 points of Calvinism. Don't worry if you don't understand that, it doesn't matter. It's just phrases that theologians use. We're doing all that rather than actually getting into it. And the trouble is, you see, that what was happening to some of these people, they were claiming to be wise, they were claiming they'd learned stuff, and what was it doing? It was just dragging them down. Christianity, their Christian walk, was no longer a joy. There's a danger in that. My former pastor, Wallace Benn, once noted that he went to a house party and he just preached a very simple gospel message. And one young man came up to him afterwards and said, "I thank you for that." And he said, "Well, you know, it's just simple gospel message, nothing much." And he said, "Well, thank you, because I, became a Christian several years ago. And when I saw what Christ had done for me on the cross, I experienced such joy. Such joy. But then I wanted to get into deeper things and stuff like that. And slowly, as I came to this house party, I suddenly realized I had lost all my joy when I heard you preach on the cross again. I drifted. I'd lost my focus. Our belief, theology, if you want to call it that, should always be cross-shaped. Examine yourselves. So that's the thing to do. Examine yourselves in verse 6. Basically, you'll see what we taught, you know, what we taught you was good. It may not be spectacular, but it's actually true. But here's the pastor's heart coming out in Paul. "Now we pray to God for you that you will not do anything wrong." Paul has a real concern for them. His concern is they are restored. If they've drifted, and we all do. If they sinned, and we all do. His main concern is they come back. His prayer is not to come. You see, Paul doesn't want to come and get the, you know, read the Riot Act. I know it starts a bit like that. Paul actually says, "I don't want to do that." You see the last part of this. While he's away, while he's writing this letter, examine yourselves, do this. "I'd rather come and have great fellowship with you all. That's what I want. That's what I want to do." So Paul takes a positive approach. He's looking forward. He's sort of looking on the good side, that they will examine, they will see, and they will realize that they can have fellowship together. And then he states it very clearly, verse 8, "We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." And then he reinstates what we've seen before. "We are glad when we're ever weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection." The bottom line again here, and I think it's very important, is this. Paul's ministry, and whatever defects it had because of a stammer or whatever, however unspectacular it was, in the weakness, he prayed that the truth of the gospel would strengthen them. And this, I think, is the key thing here, isn't it? The gospel builds up. And that's what Paul wants to do with them. He wants to build them up in the end. I've said this before, but I think there's a truth in it, so I keep repeating it. When I was at my last church, I think I drove some of the leadership team crazy because I used to say God has blessed us despite ourselves. Because, and that was my repulse to someone who, one of the deacons used to say, we must be doing something right. So I used to say, we've been blessed despite ourselves. And this is the thing Paul's saying, my most hopeless efforts, the times when I know I'm not a spectacular speaker. I know I'm not, but the time when God uses that, that makes you strong, it builds you up. And there's the strength, isn't there, of the Lord's word. Paul knows that the gospel is what we measure ourselves by. And you know, when we fail to live up to its standards, that's when we need to come to God and repent. And the wonderful message there is, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our sins from us. He can't forget them, but he'll remove them, he'll deal with them, and that's been done on the cross. But true repentance is only seen by the will to then go on in Christian living. And he wants the church to be an effective church. He wants them to be an effective witness. And this is one of the things that we pray, however big or small we are, that we're effective. We come in prayer. And one of the things I have been really rejoicing over, and just sharing it with Gilbert, we have seen some great things happening here recently and been very encouraged. The Lord is good. But actually the bottom line is what's happening or not happening is where we are in relationship with Christ. That's how we measure our growth. So Paul ends on a very positive note. This is why I write these things when I was absent, verse 10. That when I come, I may not have to be harsh and use my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. He doesn't want to do a demolition job on them. He doesn't want to think he's going to have to take people a task, exercise church discipline or anything like that. What does Paul want? The ideal visit for Paul to come and to see that things are resolved, and then they can have fellowship and worship together and, you know, worship in the glory of the cross. This is what he wants. And this is something which is so important, because actually that is modelling Christ, isn't it? Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, do you see that word even? You think of that. Him, I cannot tell why he whom angels worshipped should set his love upon the sons of men. And again, you know, thou who is rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Yes, I know it's very poetic, but it shows, doesn't it? Who would choose to leave the glory of heaven? Jesus did. So, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Paul realizes that the problems of the church can only be solved in the cross. And the problems in our lives, and this is the biggest problem people have, is not how am I going to survive next year, will I have enough money? Those things are important, yes. The actual problem is, am I in relationship with a holy God? And that can only be done through the cross. That can only be done by Christ being a substitute for us. And that is the centre. And that is the remedy, which I believe Paul is saying, this is the remedy for you as a church. And we need to keep our focus on that as a church. Not to look anywhere else. Not to look to anyone else or anything else. But to just look to Christ, for there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that in the name of Jesus we can come and we can be forgiven. And Lord, we may struggle, we may be imperfect people. We may not be what we ought to be as a church or as a group of people or as a fellowship. But Lord, we know that all our issues, all our problems are solved in the reconciliation that was brought about by Christ becoming sin for us, being made sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the way that Paul, even though he's struggling with criticism, hurtful things have been said, ends in such a positive way, seeking fellowship, seeking resolution, seeking the sense of repentance so that he doesn't have to come and reprimand people who are steering people away from the gospel, but they can come and have fellowship in the wonderful love and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that might be our centre this week. It might be foremost in our thoughts and our hearts and minds as individuals and as a church. Lord, we do pray that if we have not realised that we can never be right with you without submitting, realising that it was by Jesus' death that we can be forgiven, we pray that we might just surrender ourselves now. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.